Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Title of our study this morning, Justified by Faith. I'll give you a biblical definition of justification, and in a little while I'll give you, well, the theological definition provided by Webster's Dictionary. A simple biblical definition is God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's how he deals with you. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, God now deals with you just as if you never sinned. That means he not only forgives your sin, and how grateful we are for that forgiveness, but he chooses to disregard it. He uses the word forget, you know, like he forgives and he forgets. We're to forgive and we're to forget. I've noticed forgiving is difficult, forgetting impossible. Now, God may make that possible as I get a little older. I've noticed I've forgotten a lot of other things, so maybe that too. But here's the deal. To forget means to not hold it against someone. Of course, we still remember the event. We still remember the offense, but we choose to deal with one another as if those offenses never happened. That's really what it means to be justified. Now, first couple chapters of Galatians are historical, personal, and doctrinal. So there are some deep doctrines that the Apostle Paul gets into. In chapters 3 and 4, he'll deal specifically with the doctrine of legalism, the problems related to legalism, but he does it in the most wonderful way. 8 vivid illustrations, little stories that just open the whole thing up. So I want to encourage you to read through, familiarize yourself with them. Then in the latter 2 chapters, he deals with, well, when the pendulum swings too far, and you know that can happen, people all caught up in legalism, then that pendulum can swing to where, well, we can just live any way we want, do anything we want. We touched on it in our introduction. He'll deal with it at length in those last chapters. No, we're free to do anything he wants, to do anything he wants, not anything we want. Well, Paul, after surrendering his life to the Lord on the Damascus Road, spent 3 years out in the wilderness. Jesus took him out there, personally discipled him, gave him the gospel that he was going to preach, plant and birth churches, well, throughout Asia Minor, up into Greece and all in the known part of the world, that area at that time. Now, after 3 years, he went up and visited Peter and James in Jerusalem, spent a little bit of time with them, and then 17 years pass from his conversion to, well, when he goes to Jerusalem again. He picks up saying that very thing after 14 years. So the 3 that he had spent prior, and then he'd visited, and then 14 years go by, and he says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me. I went up by revelation. That just means God revealed to him, you need to get up to Jerusalem. They're convening a council there to deal with this issue of legalism. The idea that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, we'll touch on it in just about every chapter because it's the heart and the core of the problem. There were some following the Apostle Paul and they were saying, hey, believing in Jesus, that's awesome, that's wonderful, but you need to be circumcised. Now, the Jews were all circumcised. It would happen on the 8th day. But the Gentiles, that was not a part of their culture. It wasn't a part of their upbringing. So these Jews who had grown up with the law, and we can understand why they loved the law, well, they were saying these guys need to come under the law. And, well, they were basically in saying so. They were saying what Jesus did on the cross almost did it, but not quite. You cannot add to the cross of Christ without diminishing Jesus' work on the cross. And Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished, paid in full. It's a done deal. We don't add to it. We don't need to say, well, now I need the law, or now I need good works, or now I need this. No, those can never add to or improve our stature before the Lord or our situation before the Lord. Well, he goes up by way of revelation, communicating to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, verse 2, but privately, he says, to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet even, or not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's a clue to us that the Jerusalem Council's decision would be that we're not going to put a yoke of bondage on them, which neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear. In fact, after Paul speaks and Peter speaks and others have their chance, well, James is going to stand up and he's going to say, well, listen, we don't want to add to these guys' problems. And again, we've never been able to do it. They'll never be able to do it. So they decide to write a letter, and I'll give you just the end of the letter. Because after they talked and they prayed and they decided, they write a letter and they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is at the end, by the way, of Acts 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they're saying, we didn't just make a decision. We sought the Lord, and this is the Lord's decision. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. There'll be no mention of circumcision. There'll be no mention of the feast, the festivals, the Sabbath days, the holy days. No mention of the tabernacle or the temple or... No, he says, listen, here's what they tell the Gentiles they must do. Not to be saved, but now because they are saved. That you do these necessary things. Abstain from things offered to idols. That makes sense in a culture where idolatry was so prevalent. From blood? Well, he says the life's in the blood, so that makes sense as well. From things strangled? Can't be good to eat something you strangled. And then from sexual immorality, which again, first century, these four things were prevalent, predominant. They were all first century issues among the Gentiles. So their point is, this is what you need to make sure you're aware of and dealing with. If you keep yourself from these, you do well. And then he just says, farewell. Well, Paul tells us here that he'd gone up to Jerusalem. It's 17 plus years after his conversion. And, well, to deal with this specific issue, to be a part of the Jerusalem Council. Now, the reason it came about, as he explains it here in Galatians 2, verse 4, is this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might contend with you, might continue with you. He calls them false brethren. Now, these were primarily Jewish converts. So they believed in Jesus, well, some of them. Others of them claim to believe in Jesus, and only God knows the heart. He calls them false brethren because he was related to them ethnically, but not sure about them spiritually. The word is pseudo-adelphos in the Greek. It's two words, pseudo, which you know means not for sure here. Counterfeits, fakes, frauds, false brethren, he calls them. He says they were secretly brought in and they came in by stealth. The first suggests introduced by others. The second is, well, they infiltrated personally. Now, as far as being secretly brought in, the idea is they were smuggled into the church. Now, I come from a generation where smuggling was more common than this generation. And I found and learned some things back in the 70s and 80s that God could even use the things that we know how to do or knew how to do, even things that we wish we hadn't done, that we would do anything to undo if we could, that we're ashamed of. How so, you might be thinking? Well, there were a lot of hippies that got saved in the you know, Jesus movement of the 70s and 80s, 60s, 70s and 80s. I happened to be one of them. And I had a lot of friends who had, well, a background in smuggling. Now, I'm not telling you that because it's some kind of confession. I just want you to know that God can redeem even a smuggler. Not only can he forgive him, but he can say, hey, what's that in your hand? Like he did to Moses. And Moses, like, it's a rod. And he's like, throw it down. He's like, I can use that rod, Moses. Whatever you have, whatever you've been, whatever you've done. Well, God is able to redeem it. And here's how he did it with my peer group. There was this movement in China where lots of people were coming to Christ. And the Chinese government wanted to get ahead of this curve because, well, they were persecutors of Christians, you see. One generation earlier, they had rounded up the pastors. They had imprisoned many. They had put others to death. Lots of Christians arrested and tortured. And now the Chinese government says, well, we're going to print Bibles and we're going to give them away to all the people. And it sounds like, wow, what a government. The problem was you had to sign for the Bible and you had to attend a state-run church. Not exactly the freedom we experience in Christ. So here's the deal, and it should make sense to you. Lots of Christians there were a little paranoid of the state-run church and the state-provided Bible. They didn't want to sign up. And someone from the Calvary movement got an idea. What if we print Bibles that look exactly like their Bibles? I mean, even they wouldn't be able to tell the difference. And then we just smuggle them in. How would we do that? We'll get these Calvary guys because that's what they know how to do. They're fearless. They've been across the border over and over. And now it's Bibles, you see. It's taking something people really need and really want. And they didn't smuggle hundreds or thousands. They smuggled tens and hundreds of thousands of Bibles. Now, they means I didn't go. Not that I was unwilling. I was just doing other things. I have a lot of friends, and they have many stories of going and how God just blinded the eyes of those people. They'd open the suitcase, and they'd just look at it and just shut it back. And by the way, in those days, you carried those suitcases. There were no wheels on the suitcases. You carried, and they'd say, man, that guy's either real weak or those are real heavy. We need to take a look. But the point is this. God uses those he chooses. And it can be good to even smuggle as long as what you're smuggling is something good like the Bible. Well, to be secretly smuggled into the fellowship, that's not so good. And to come in by stealth, not so good either. By the way, years ago, I got to go down and visit. See, it's at Beale Air Force Base and, you know, not very far from here. They had the SR-71, the Blackbird. It was amazing technology. I think it was built in the late 50s, and they were still using it in the 90s and even into the O's. But then they decided, well, we don't need these anymore because we have the satellites. But those things could fly into areas, and they flew so fast, and they were shielded, and that you could go over and take all sorts of photographs. And well, they showed us the world, this giant world map, and things were lit up. And they explained to us that Americans don't spy. We do reconnaissance. I like that. Everybody else spies. We do reconnaissance. But here's the deal. Because of satellites, they no longer needed those SR-71s. They decommissioned them, but they're fascinating. And you had to actually wear a spacesuit in the thing, you know. I'm like, could we fly in it? And they're like, no. But anyway, the point is today they can look in your backyard. I hope you know this. You go on Google Earth and you see the thing and you're like, wow, that's really clear. Well, they can. If you think you see something clear, you should see what they can see. Because they're not giving you the whole deal. This is just a practical tip. If you have a backyard swimming pool, you might want to wear a bathing suit in it. You're like, oh, who can see? Lots of people can see. You don't know who they are, what they're going to do with those pictures. So just a tip on the side. Well, these false brethren, they were secretly smuggled in. They came in by stealth, infiltrating the church. And they came in to spy out our liberty, our freedom, Paul says, in Christ. That word to spy means to watch or observe with evil intent. See, our government understands. That's why we do reconnaissance. The intent is good. That, and it says that they might bring us into bondage, that they might make us slaves of the law, though we've been freed by Christ. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul's just saying that those first apostles back in Jerusalem, they added nothing to him and they added nothing to his message. Why? Because he, just as they, was chosen by Jesus, saved by Jesus, discipled by Jesus, sent out by Jesus, given the gospel by Jesus. There's nothing they could add to him. He was just like them. Then he goes on to say, on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Two thoughts here, both very important. First, there is no thought here of a different gospel. And if you weren't here for chapter 1, I want to encourage you to get the CD or just log on. The files are there. You can watch it in video or you can just listen to it. But you should be familiar with chapter 1, especially if you're going to go through the book with us. And so he dealt with this issue. If we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So there's no suggestion that it was one gospel for the uncircumcised and one gospel for the circumcised or a different gospel. No, it's the same gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the heart of it. There's forgiveness in him. There's atonement in him. And so here's the issue. It was a different target. It was a different people group. Paul is going to people, the uncircumcised. Well, that's the Gentiles. That's how Jews referred to the Gentiles. Well, they had other names for them too. They called them dogs. But this is sort of a kind one. Oh, the uncircumcised group. And then Peter goes to the circumcised. Now listen, there's an irony here, but a very practical lesson for us in that irony. Paul sent to the Gentiles. Paul's an expert in the law of God. He always wanted to preach to his Jewish brethren because he knew he could take them from Genesis to Malachi and he could show them Jesus and the whole thing. He could show how the feast and the festivals and the tabernacle and everything in it, the light that was in and the bread that was in pointed to Jesus. How the burnt offering and the sin offering and the meal offering all point to Jesus. He could have done such a great job. And God says, no, we're not going to do it that way. And Paul had to be flabbergasted, like, what? I'm perfect for the job. That's perfect for me. But it wasn't what God had in mind. And I know why. And Paul actually figures it out at one point as well. He's sent to a people ignorant of the law, ignorant of the Old Testament. And listen, I'll read it to you and you can turn to it if you want. It's 1 Corinthians 2, the first 5 verses. Not going to develop it or teach on it. I just want you to hear it and read it if you want to read along. I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching We're not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's just saying, hey, all that stuff I knew really wasn't going to help. What I needed to do was focus on the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Now, none of Paul's studies or scholarship or any of that was wasted. My point is simply, you might think God will use me this way because here's all my qualifications. Here's my background. Here's my upbringing. Here's what I'm good at. And God's like, nah, we don't need that. I want to do this with you. And you're like, but I'm no good at any of that. And he's like, exactly. I want you just to go trusting me, preaching me, not thinking, well, but I have wisdom and I have insight and I have understanding and I'm profound. No, the profound reality is, the profundity is in the scriptures. Well, here's the deal again. Paul goes to the Gentiles. Oh, I mentioned he didn't waste any of that. Why? We find it in the scriptures. Paul writes Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and on and on and on and on. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Paul just writes so much, and we have all the doctrine and all the insight and all the parallels. In fact, when we get to chapters 3 and 4, he'll draw these stories from the old to illustrate this doctrinal and difficult for them reality. Well, in any case, Peter sent to the Jews. Now, I don't know if you get the irony in this, but you need to know, every Jewish boy at their bar mitzvah became a man. I think that for the most part happens about 12 years of age. So they didn't have this stage in between boyhood and manhood that goes somewhere from like 14 to 40 in some cases. It was like you were a boy or you were a man. And a boy was going to become a man, and he was going to become a man young. I think that was a really good system, see, because by the time you were called a man, you were expected to carry your weight, to work alongside your dad, to learn a trade. It was really put together well, you see, because it's, well, a good plan. It's God's plan. In any case, Peter, if you're tracking on all this, at 12 he would have been bar mitzvahed. Now, you needed to know at that point, you had to be able to trace your genealogy by memory, all the way back. And you needed to be familiar with the Old Testament and all its teaching. So Peter had all that, but apparently not like Paul, because what does Peter end up becoming? A scholar, a teacher, a professor? No, a fisherman. Now, that's not to denigrate fishing at all, but just to say he's not exactly the sharpest guy, or he would have been preaching and teaching in the synagogues. Nevertheless, he knows the word. Read Acts chapter 2. He preaches, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved, and he draws from one and another and another. Oh, Peter was a man of the word of God. But my point is, Paul had to think, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles, and Peter's going to the Jews? And then he reads Peter's letter, and it says, you know that stuff Paul writes? Some of it's hard to understand. What? And this is the guy that's going to explain it all to our brethren? I love how God does this. He can use us in the area of our strengths, and he may. But he may just totally surprise us. That's why you never want to try to figure out how God might use you. You just want to make yourself available to be used by God. Why? He'll surprise you for sure. And the bottom line is, Paul sent and Peter sent, and they have the same gospel. They're targeting a different people. And by the way, Paul nails this one too. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:26, as he shares why God could use Peter and how God used Peter, and you and I as well. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I know he's thinking of Peter here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's why: that no flesh should glory in his presence. I knew that God chose and used me so that people would know he can use anyone. And if you're like, yeah, but you've got a few things going, there's Raul Reese. And if you don't know Raul, dear friend, barely speaks the language. I don't know how you can be born in the United States and raised here and barely speak English, but he has his own version of it all. And he's got all these Raulisms, and it's just, if you haven't heard him, you really should listen to him. He is an amazing and fun teacher. But in any case, God's no respecter of persons. He chooses, he saves, and then he transforms and he uses all those he chooses. And Paul says it again and again, no respecter of persons. I like this because you see God's ambassadors need to be the same. John the Baptist, it didn't matter to him if you were a pauper, or if you were a soldier, if you were a woman, if you were King Herod. He's like, had one word for you. Hey, what's the word, John? Repent. And it's like, me? Yeah, you. And then they'd get specific. They'd say, well, what exactly should we stop doing? Because they understood repentance, you see. And he'd be like, well, you soldiers, don't take advantage of people and be satisfied with your pay. He knew exactly what they grumbled and complained about. And each people group, he could explain what it would look like for them. But the word was the same. Turn, repent, change, trust. Well, we see the same thing, of course, with Jesus. We're told he was no respecter of persons. It didn't mean he didn't love every person. It just means it didn't matter to him if he's talking again to Pilate or to Herod. You know, they had Jesus on trial, but they were the ones that were actually being tried. And he was the same, whether he was talking to a woman at the well or a scholar, a Nicodemus, or a king, or someone else. He always was the same. And the message was the same. So, if that's how Jesus was, if that's how John was, if that's how Paul was, well, that's how he wants us to be. There are a couple other issues related to these fellas. Paul says in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, so Paul visits Peter and James down in Jerusalem, then Peter says, hey, I'll come up and visit you. And he says, he came to Antioch and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now there's a warning here and there's an encouragement. But first, let me just say, Peter knew better. He'd had a revelation from heaven. It happened on a rooftop one day. The roofs are flat there in the area. And he was up on the roof and he was waiting for lunch. And you know, they're cooking down below and all those smells are coming up. And he's like getting hungrier and hungrier. And all of a sudden, he goes into a trance. He has a vision. This great sheet is let down before him. And on the sheet, we're told, there were all kinds of four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. How does Peter respond? Not so, Lord. I bring this to your attention because this is post-resurrection, Peter. This is post-sealed with and filled with the Spirit. This is after the 3,000 are saved on the day of Pentecost. Peter still has problems. And he's still saying to the Lord, no way, Lord. I've never let anything common or unclean pass through these lips. Oh, maybe not that direction you have it, Peter. But over and over, common and unclean has come out the other direction. He's saying no way to the Lord. And Paul's saying, by the way, he was afraid. That's interesting because This is the guy who denied the Lord three times because he was afraid, even though he said, hey, everyone else may flake, but I'll be there for you. Peter is the same man, but he's being used mightily. Oh, he's better than he was, but he's far from perfected. And that's us, you see. And we have to see it. If you're waiting for you to get it all together, for God to use you or for you to make yourself more available, hey, it will be a long wait. You just want to make yourself available. Let God work in and through you. By the way, that rise, kill, and eat, pretty sure that's where Bud got the idea for the Sportsman's Fellowship. It's their official motto, rise, kill, and eat. Oh, I don't know if that's actually true, but just because I made it up doesn't mean it isn't. Not so, Lord, Peter says. I've never let anything common or unclean. I've never eaten any of it. God said it a second time. It happens a third time. And then Peter later puts it all together. By the way, Peter was sent, as I already shared, and as we know, to the Jews. But do you know, Peter was actually the first sent to the Gentiles as well. First, he was sent to the Jews, his own people. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 converted. All Jews or Jewish proselytes from all over coming to the Feast of Pentecost. But not long after, Acts 8 tells us that he was taken and preached to the Samaritans. This was a group that, well, they had Jewish heritage, but they'd intermarried with the Gentiles, the Greeks, and actually it goes back even further into the captivity season. So it's a mixed breed of people, very looked down on by the pure-blooded Jews. So Peter's taken first to the Jews, then he goes to the Samaritans, then he goes to Cornelius' house, and God uses him to open the doors for the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Two reasons. One, he needs Peter to be able to verify Paul. He needs Peter to be able to stand up as he does in the Jerusalem council and say, look, you know my story. I was on the roof. He tells that whole story. You know, I was up there and I was hungry and God showed me I'm not to call anyone or anything common or unclean. And when I got to the house of Cornelius, I finally understood this is what he's really talking about. It's not just that it's okay to eat shellfish, though it is now, by the way. It's not that it's just okay to eat. Listen, those dietary restrictions, if you're unaware, there may have been some health benefits. Well, certainly some of the things God told them not to eat, their health benefits. Back in Leviticus, he says, don't eat bats. What's a bat? It's a rat with wings. Does you have to even tell us not to eat them? But I'm sure it wouldn't be healthy, so I'm not going to eat it. Who's that guy? Is it Bo Gritz or something? He goes and he eats anything and everything, and it's just gross. And I know Bud loves him, but the thing is God said, and here is God's real deal with why he told him, don't eat this, don't eat this. He said, I want there to be a difference. I want people to look at you and know you're my people, and you don't do that, and you don't eat this, and you don't go there because you're my people. Now, if you're wondering, well, wouldn't that still be good today? Well, perhaps in some ways, but he's given us something better. He says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. He said, this will convince them for sure. They don't see it anywhere, you see. People that love the way God loves, merciful like him, forgiving and disregarding the sin, acting as if it never happened, they're not going to see that anywhere else. So he says, this is what will separate you from the culture you're in, that you love one another. Well, in any case, all of that to say, God uses Paul, God uses Peter, God uses John the Baptist, God uses James and John and the others. The warning here, fear of man brings a snare. You see, Peter was afraid. And he was afraid for no reason. He was more worried about what his Jewish brethren would think about him eating shellfish than he was what they were going to think about the freedom he'd found in Christ. It was so much more important, you see, to rightly represent the Lord and say, look, I'm free to do it. I'm going to choose to do it or choose not to do it, but not because I'm afraid of what people think. We need to be more concerned for what they think of Jesus than what they think of us. The cure for fear of man, by the way, fear of God. I mean, if you're really reverencing God and fearing God, then you're not going to worry about what men might do to you or think of you. The other thing is an encouragement that your fears and your failures, and we have many, they will not disqualify you from what God called you to do. See, all of Peter's failures, all of Peter's fears, all the times he said, "No way, Lord." God's like, he had to be getting tired of that. But he's still going to use Peter, and he's still going to use you. Well, when they saw, verse 14, when I saw, they were not straightforward about the truth, not living in conformity to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Oh, that wasn't really what Peter was trying to do, but he's placating that crowd, you see. And he's just saying, look, you're hanging with the Gentiles. You're living like a Gentile. Your Jewish brethren come to town. You're like, oh, yeah, I'm not with them. I'm with you. And he's going, does that make any sense, Peter? And he's rebuking him publicly. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this introduces the heart of the passage that's developed at length in chapters 3 and 4. There is no justification in the law, because that isn't what the law was given to do. Oh, the law is useful and perfect. It's God's holy, righteous revelation of his standards and their perfection. But no man except Jesus ever kept the law. So he's saying no one will be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who believed in Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, if we're not justified by keeping the law, or justified by being good people, and we looked at it last time, the things, the gospels that people tried to substitute for the true gospel, the only gospel that can save us from our sin, justification by faith. Here's the definition, and it's the theological definition from Webster's older dictionary. By the way, you get an older Webster, it's like thick, like a Strong's Concordance. It's massive. You get a new one, you can get a little teeny one. I guarantee you're not going to get all you need from it. Here's his definition, theologically, of justification. To pardon, clear, absolve, and acquit from guilt and merited punishment, and to accept as righteous based on the merits of the Savior or by application of his atonement. Now, he knows someone might not understand atonement, but that would be in his dictionary as well. And the point is, when he defines justification, he does it theologically. Oh, he gives us the other. You know, if you get a modern dictionary and you look up justification, you know what you're going to get? It's going to be a typing term, and it's going to be about lining up everything on the left side or right side justification. This is much more important and much deeper. But that's an interesting picture. Everything lining up. That's what it means to be justified by Christ. God deals with me. He deals with you. He deals with us as if we'd never sinned. Our justification comes by faith, but it's faith in Christ. Why? Everybody has faith. Every man has been given a measure of faith. Every woman given a measure of faith. And we put our faith in someone or something, in some system or some concept or idea. But my faith, and I pray yours as well, in Christ Jesus. Well, our justification then cannot come by, can never be a result of keeping God's law. That doesn't mean I live a lawless life. It just means I have a higher motivation for not lying or not stealing or not being an idolater or not being immoral, not just because there might be consequence, because the law always says if you break it, this is the consequence. it's not the motivation. The motivation is love for God, who's loved me first, and love for people that he dearly loves and sent his son to die for. Well, for by the works of the law we read, no flesh shall be justified. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, we read back in Romans 8:1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And all he's saying is, hey, if you're in Christ, he didn't come to condemn. So there will be no condemnation. Oh, there'll be correction. There'll be discipline. He disciplines every one of his kids. But he never condemns us. He never writes us off. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He says in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's just saying, well, look, the law couldn't perfect us. You're saying Jesus can, but we're still sinning. So is there some flaw in the plan? Is there some problem with Jesus? And he's saying, absolutely not. There's a flaw, all right, but it's us. We are the flaw. The problem is we'll never be perfected till we stand before him in glory, but we don't excuse our imperfection. We confess it and repent of it and ask forgiveness for it because he calls that sin. If I build again those things, verse 18, which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul just saying, I am no longer concerned with the rules and regulations and restrictions and requirements of the law. I am focused on God himself. See it? Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Paul's found that living in fellowship with God, walking in the truth, walking in the light, walking in love, oh, so much better than that life of legalism he lived prior to coming to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Do you know that Jesus on the cross identified with us? That's the secret of salvation. That he was dying for our sin, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here's the thing. That's the secret of eternal life, salvation leading to eternal life. But God has abundant life for us as well. And the secret to abundant life, the key that unlocks that door, it's here. It's not just seeing that Jesus identified with me on the cross, but me identifying with him on the cross. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Elsewhere, he says, I die daily. He tells us we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That only happens when I see myself on that cross, dying to myself that I could live for him. And that's what he says will happen. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life in him, by faith in him, because he loved me and suffered and died for me. Well, I do not set aside, he concludes, and we will as well, the grace of God. He said it elsewhere. He'll say it again. Saved by grace through faith. Oh, I'm not going to set aside the grace because, see, it's law and works or it's grace and faith. And he says, I can't put away the grace because that will just put me back under the law. I can't put away faith. That will just put me back in the realm of works. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We conclude it with it last time. I remind you again. Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Any other way. Not the law, not religion, not affiliation, not turning over a new leaf or working our program. It's nothing we can do. It's what he has done for us. Faith in him, a life in him, his life lived in and through us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful chapter. for this amazing book. And Lord, I know that you know it's our natural tendency, having begun so well, having begun in the Spirit, to try to figure out how to do better instead of just abiding as you tell us we must. Instead of just walking with you in the light and in truth, as you say we must, we find ourselves, well, trying to figure out exactly what we can and can't or should or shouldn't do, instead of just looking to you, walking intimately with you. Oh, it will become so clear, Lord, that business, that foolishness, those things, they're not going to help. They're going to hinder. And they're going to obscure this beautiful image of you as you're remaking us, molding and shaping us again, that we could be like you, that people could see you. So, Lord, we pray you'd have your way in the hearts of every believer here. Start with me. Work through us. And, Lord, if there'd be any or many who've never really dealt with this issue, that they've never really put their faith in you and in you alone. It's always been believing in you, but working and trying so hard instead of just resting in you, trusting in you, relying on you, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we just thank you for the work you've done in us and for the work you want to do in them. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it may be there's just one person here this hour that needs to surrender your life to the Lord. There could be many of you. The day I gave my life, I was the only one that responded to that altar call. And I want to give you a chance to do the same. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they're praying for you because they've sat in your seat. They know what you're going through. They know exactly the battle that goes on within. Oh, can I do it? Should I do it? Will I be able to do it? Oh, he begins the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. He worked for you. He'll work in you. He'll work through you. And he will perfect you. But you have to say yes. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. You don't have to do it now, but you can do it now. And I encourage you to do just that. Take a step of faith. Pray a prayer of faith. Receive Jesus' forgiveness. Receive him as Lord and Savior. If that's you today, would you raise your hand and hold it high? You ready to surrender? Man, I want to introduce you to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Anyone this hour, this service. Awesome. We see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? If the Lord's tugging at your heart. This isn't about joining our church. We have no membership. This isn't you and me getting connected. This is you connecting with the God who made you and who loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. Thank you most of all for your son Jesus, who suffered and died for my sin, was buried and rose again. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you. He died for me, so I'll live for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Listen, make sure you come forward after. We want to give you a Bible. Maybe you prayed that prayer, but you didn't raise your hand. That can happen. Make sure you come up. Let us welcome you and give you a Bible. Let's stand for a last song. Don't forget, new believers class, you who just gave your life to the Lord, perfect timing. Get some coffee, and we'll see you across the hall. But let's have one last song together.